Okay, well, we are working through our new fall sermon series called Beginnings, and it's part of a larger initiative here at Still Heights Baptist Church called the D6 Discipleship Journey. And today we are working out of lesson four of that curriculum for those of you who are in a life group and those of you following along in your weekly devotionals. I'm kicking off lesson four this week. And last week, we looked at how Adam and Eve came together as the first husband and wife. The two were united under God, male and female. He created them in His image. And we looked at the importance of nurturing intimacy in our marriages and our relationship with God. And we need to protect these relationships from invasions, intrusions, and infiltrations. And today, we have come to one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, and that's called the fall, the event in history when we as a human race went wrong. Let's pray together. God, thank you for all that's taken place in this time of worship. And Lord, how you are working in people's hearts and minds here in this sanctuary and online. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you now as we open up your word and listen to what you have to say to us, Lord, as we look at this important doctrine of the fall. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the fall resulted in paradise lost. And we read in Genesis 3 that God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. And there they were, and he repeated that in Genesis 2 as well, to steward it. And every tree that God had created in this incredible garden was available to Adam and Eve for their provision, for their enjoyment, but they were forbidden to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read about that in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The Bible teaches us that Satan was the first to sin. And when he tried to elevate himself over all the other angels of heaven, and he tried to be equal with God, you can read about that in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. For this sin of willful pride, because throughout that passage, Satan's saying, I will do this, I will do that. And God cast Satan out of heaven along with a third of the angels who had joined in this treasonous revolt. These fallen angels, along with Satan, are called demons. Sometime after his fall from heaven, Satan entered the garden in the embodiment of a serpent, an animal God originally created as good, and Satan continued his deception by appearing to Eve and denying God's spoken word and command. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Of course, God didn't say that. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So Satan deceives Eve and causes her to twist God's original word and prohibition to her own liking. And this, of course, in turn leads Eve deeper and deeper into the deception and the temptation, convincing her that if she eats of the fruit, she will not die. And she will become like God, knowing good and evil, and still retain her own innocence. As we know, Adam joins Eve in the deception, and they rebel against God and against his word, and they eat of the fruit, and sin enters all of creation, the Bible teaches us, at that point. That's that point when sin entered into all of creation. And after God confronted them regarding their sin, he clothed them because they were naked, and they are aware of that now, and they were ashamed of it, and he banned them from ever returning to Eden and to eat from the tree of life. Well, sin can be defined as the failure to conform to the moral law of God in our actions, in our attitude, and in our nature, our very nature. The Bible teaches us that after the fall, we were born into iniquity. It's an inherent sin. All humans have this sin condition, and all humans choose at some point to transgress against God. They step over the line. Josh shared a bit about that in his own testimony. We call that volitional sin, sins of choice, knowing better but still sinning against God. And the curse of Adam and Eve's sin impacts humans in four key relationships. I want to look at four key relationships this morning and how sin impacts these relationships. The first one is the people in the earth. After the fall, the work became grueling. There was thorns in the fields. There were natural diseases occurring in humanity now. There were catastrophes. And we read in Romans 8:22 about this relationship between people and the earth and how sin impacted creation. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers for pains of childbirth together until now." Like us as Christians, Paul says, creation is longing for the return of the Savior so it may be set free from the ravages of sin. Second relationship that is impacted by sin is a person and themselves. A person and themselves. We see that with Adam and Eve. They were all of a sudden ashamed of their nakedness. And they were trying to hide from God. And they were trying to cover themselves up. And we as human beings, we struggle with things like guilt, which sometimes can be a good thing, of course, because it leads us to repentance. But we even struggle with shame. And shame is worse than guilt because shame doesn't say I've done something wrong that needs correcting. No, shame says there's something wrong with me in my personhood, aside from, of course, our own inherited sin. But there's something fundamentally wrong with me, and we live in the pain of shame. And there's family relationships. There's our corrupted thinking. We become corrupted in thinking. Our conscience becomes seared before God. And then the third relationship that's impacted is a person and others. We see Adam and Eve when God confronts them. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent, and on goes the blame game. And so there's this blame shifting. There's this disruption and painful impact on family relationships and hatred. We see that lived out in the life of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's offspring. There's a selfishness, there's murder, there's coveting, there's lying, and even Eve suffers pain in childbirth. And the fourth relationship that's impacted by sin is, of course, a person and God. There's this spiritual death that happens. There's a separation between human being and God. There's moral guilt. There's corruption. I could go on. But these are four key relationships that have been impacted by sin, the reality of sin. So Satan thought that he had totally thwarted the plans of God, yet God already knew that Adam and Eve would not pass this test of obedience. What? How? What? God already knew that? Well, for it was foreordained before the foundations of the earth, we're told in Revelation 13:8, that Christ, the second Adam, would come and deliver us from this curse of sin and the sting of death. And this is part of the reason, this is part of the reason why God didn't intervene when Satan slithered in to the garden. So soon after the fall, God gives us this first glimmer of the coming of Christ. And we read about it in Genesis 3:15, and theologians would call it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And we read in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, God speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And we see that enacted in Christ on the cross, that Satan struck his heel by having Christ crucified. But through that cross came liberation, and Christ crushed Satan's head. Paul writes about this in Romans 5:17-19, and he says this: For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So you have the Adam, the second Adam being Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men, or breaks the curse. For just as through the disobedience of one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteousness. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul puts it very succinctly: For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Of course, who put their faith in Christ. So here's a question for you. Okay, put on your thinking caps. Why did God place the forbidden tree in the garden in the first place? I mean, it's just a natural question, isn't it? When we look at the biblical account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Why did he put it there in the first place? Well, some theologians teach that if God had not given Adam and Eve the choice to obey, they would have essentially been robots, simply doing what they were programmed to do. God created Adam and Eve to be free, rational beings, able to make decisions, able to choose between obedience and disobedience. In order for Adam and Eve to be truly free, they had to have a choice. Just the way things are. Otherwise, their existence would have been, well, it would have somewhat resembled the version of the movie The Truman Show. Anybody remember that show from the late 90s? The Truman Show, where Truman, played by Jim Carrey, unknowingly, he's living his life in this TV reality show, long before reality TV was a hit. And he's living in this town of Sea Haven, which is really nothing more than this massive movie set. And the actors are all actors. All the people in Truman's lives are all actors. And the director controls the plot each week. And indiscreetly, the director is influencing Truman's daily emotions and behaviors by controlling what kind of things he'll do and what people he will meet. And it's quite an interesting movie. Well, I believe that the reason God called the prohibited tree the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to prevent Adam and Eve from living enlightened lives. Rather, by eating of the tree, they would take the authority to do what was good or evil in their own eyes. They would have the authority to do what is good and right or evil in their own eyes, and God saw that disobedience as rebellion. And in a sense, you know, we all deal with the same tests and temptations every day of our lives, don't we? Either we choose to obey God and live according to His plans made known to us through His Word, and even through our own conscience. If we haven't sinned so much that we've seared our own conscience, the Bible says that God has given us a sense of right and wrong in our own conscience. But we have God's Word, we have our own conscience, but still we sin and rebel against God, and we do what seems best in our own eyes, and we live by the atheist manifesto in a sense. It is because I say it is. It is because I say it is. Well, God is sovereign and good, whether we want to acknowledge that or not in whatever manifesto we come up with to live our lives. I hope that your manifesto is a biblical manifesto to live for Christ and to die to self. But God is sovereign and He's good. Listen to this amazing passage in Isaiah 46, 9b through 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purposes will stand and I will do all that I please. God's will, unstoppable. Because He is sovereign and all-powerful. So if the sovereign God of the universe, who is all-powerful, all-good, and knows the beginning from the end of all things, why does He allow so many things to seemingly go wrong? Is He the absentee landlord up there? Did He just get kind of creation going and left us for ourselves? Well, that's not the God of the Bible. No. You see, Lucifer was his angelic name, and a third of the angelic realm, Adam and Eve and creation, they're all corrupted by sin. And so we say, God, what happened? Like the whole thing went amok, it seems like. Doesn't the very existence of evil and suffering prove that there is no God? That's a serious question. That's an honest question, and that's an important question. Let me begin by saying, just because someone says, God cannot exist because there's evil and suffering, that just because somebody says that doesn't make it a true statement. Okay, it's easy just to pop those things off. But okay, well, what's your solution then from your worldview? How do you account for evil and suffering in this thing we call life? So just because somebody says it doesn't mean that it's true. For instance, the famous philosopher Epicurus. There he is. He looks very serious, doesn't he? Now, he's a 4th century BC Greek philosopher, and then way down the timeline, a guy named David Hume, an 18th century AD Scottish philosopher. Both these men taught, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then He's impotent. Is He able but not willing? Then He is malevolent. Is He both able and willing? Then why is there evil? Why is that? Well, Christian philosopher Elvin Plantinga responds to this argument by pointing out that Christians believe in 5 basic premises about God and evil. And the first one is that God exists. There's Mr. Plantinga, Dr. Plantinga. He's still alive. To be a philosopher, you got to have a good beard, I think. Epicurus had, I'm not sure about David Hume, I didn't get one of his pictures up there, but This guy is an amazing guy. You know, he's like, woo, he's up there. But he's one of the top philosophers in the world. Not just the top Christian philosopher in the world, but I would say one of the top philosophers in the world, period. And so Alvin Plantinga responds to this argument by saying there's these five things that we believe, these tenets about God and evil, these premises. The first one is God exists. The second is God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. Fourthly, God is wholly good. And fifthly, evil exists. That's reality. Atheists exert that all these assertions can't be true at the same time. But are they able to prove why? Well, for instance, atheist philosopher J.L. Mackey argues, a good thing, i.e. God, always eliminates evil as far as it can. It just keeps eliminating evil. And there are no limits to what an omnipotent, all-powerful thing, i.e. God, can do in the elimination of evil. In other words, God should eliminate all evil. He is all good and he's all powerful. However, Pastor Mark Clark asks, why must we assume that every case of evil is one that God could eliminate without at the same time eliminating a greater good? Or what if, in order to stop this evil, God had to violate human free will and cause some kind of domino effect down the way that created a greater evil or a lesser good in the future? And I want to just take the time to see how Jesus spoke so brilliantly into that whole question. And he did that in Matthew 13. So if you want to turn over to your Bibles, I don't have it up on the overhead. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. I'll read it for us this morning. And it talks, Jesus is talking about how, and even possibly why, God allows evil and good to coexist in this age. Jesus told them another parable, the parable of the weeds and the tares, the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. This is Matthew 13, 24 to 30. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Jesus addresses part of the reason why God allows evil and goodness to coexist in this age that we live in. So consider this statement raised by Dr. Plantinga for a moment. God is still sovereign and good, even if he allows evil and suffering to exist in order to retain free will in the universe, and it allows for a greater good in the future. So Mackey's premise then, that a good thing will always eliminate evil as far as it can, is shown to be a false assumption. Thus, while the idea of God and evil coexisting together in this age may be difficult to accept, the two are not actually incompatible. For what evil beings or even people intended for harm, God redeems for good. We certainly see that in the story of Joseph, who's sold into slavery by his brothers for evil purposes. But God uses Joseph's plight to become the very thing that would lead Joseph to Egypt, where he would become second in command of the whole nation. He would save his own family from perishing drought, and he would provide a new home for the next 400 years for the nation of the Hebrews to basically incubate in and grow there in Egypt till Moses comes and sets them free from Pharaoh's slavery. Obviously, Christ's sentencing and torture at the hands of evil men shows the ultimate expression of God taking what others intended for evil and using it for his ultimate good. God knows no sin. He doesn't tempt anyone, but he remains sovereign and good over all evil and suffering. I would like to add a sixth point. Kind of reminds me of the Jonathan Edwards' father, who was a famous 17th century preacher, who commented in one of his sermons, and he said, 77thly, don't worry, I don't have 77 points. But let me add this sixth point to Dr. Platinga's list, and that is God is eternal and evil is not. God is eternal and evil is not. Even though we don't always see the purposes of suffering on this side of eternity, God is truly able to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Dualism does not exist in the universe where equal forces of good and evil coexist. No, God is sovereign over all. And the coexistence of evil and suffering with good that we experience in this present age has a deeper eternal purpose in the preparation of God's people for the age to come, when evil and suffering and death will be completely defeated. God will create an entirely new earth, a new universe, and a new humanity that's even different than Adam and Eve, in the sense that they were sinless, but they had the capacity to sin. But in the new order of things, after we have gone through this life and the testing of this life, and through the work of Christ, who makes all things new, we will no longer have that sinful nature, or I believe the Bible is quite clear, we will no longer possess the desire or the capacity to sin against God in heaven. Well, lastly, we will return to the new Eden, and a new humanity will be restored. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, said John. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Eden 2.0 will be restored in the new Jerusalem, where all of God's people will dwell together, and we will worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, and enjoy the incredible beauties and the blessings of this new material created order. There will be no more tears, no more sin and death, no more mourning, no more crying. Even if you want to cry tears of joy. No more damaging effects of sin and the curse. No, our Savior will make all things new. No eye has seen. No ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So we've learned today that humanity went wrong when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they rejected God's word and his command, and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin entered that first family, and evil and suffering and death were quick to follow. Despite the curse of sin and its damaging effects on the four key relationships that we looked at, God continues to redeem broken people and broken families. So many of us can get up and give a testimony like Josh just did, courageously did this morning, and tell about how Jesus has set us free, that we were broken people, that we're broken families, but Christ came and he's redeemed us and he's working on us. We're not perfect by any means, no, but we have the grace of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ and his beautiful cross. He is the resurrection and the life. And through receiving him into our lives as our Lord and Savior, folks, we can experience that resurrection and restorative power. And one day, we will be united with him forever. And all our wrongs in this life, those where we just screwed up, whether intentionally or accidentally, all our wrongs will be made right in Christ. And the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world, he is the one whom we will worship. Amen. I want to invite the worship team to come up and let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for your word to us, God. This was heavy plowing this morning and trying to understand with our minds, God, your plan of salvation, God, this grand narrative, Lord, that we're part of. And so, God, I pray that in each one of our stories, that you will continue to show yourself mighty to save, God. Oh, Lord, we love you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your blood that was shed on that cross for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We are free in Christ because you've set us free, Jesus. Amen.
Just invite you to stand as we conclude our service this morning.
Never dies.
Well, thank you so much for worshiping here at Still Heights today, and thank you for your commitment to wearing your masks and social distancing. And I want to encourage you to enjoy time of fellowship on your way out of the sanctuary and also outside in the front yard. And for our dismissal today, I'll invite those of you who have children down in Power Up. You can be dismissed first after the benediction. And then we'll start with the back row and just kind of work our way out from there. Well, for our benediction today, let me leave you with these words. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Go in God's name.